John is he's a member of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and he regularly speaks on college campuses and churches throughout the world, and it really has a heart of bringing the academy and the church together, showing how faith and reason work together. He really wants to show how the credibility of Christ and the gospel make sense in this world, and wants to draw people to listen to the claims of Jesus. He graduated from Talbot School of Theology, my alma mater as well, and he is he's actually moving back to Kenya pretty soon here, coming up this summer, taking his family back there. And he is the host of the African versions of the Ravi Zacharias radio programs over there, Let My People Think and Just Thinking, which are heard over several countries across the African continent. He's finishing up his PhD over at the University of Georgia, and he's just a wonderful man and speaker, and we are so excited to have him here today. So would you welcome John up to the stage. What I didn't mention was, at the end, if you're not familiar with New Song, we do have an opportunity to ask some questions of John in that, so we'll take a couple minutes to do that well when he finishes up. So, John, it's yours.
Good morning. I'm really grateful to be with you this morning. We normally speak to a lot of skeptics in our ministry. We do a lot of speaking on university campuses, then we allow people to ask us questions, and usually you never know what the question is going to be, so your heart really pumps harder, and it's actually very good for your prayer life if you want to try it sometime. But when we stand in front of a church congregation, we feel at home, we feel welcome, we feel loved, and this is wonderful for me, especially to come back in Southern California. My family and I lived here for about 10 years, and we loved it. We still do. We have wonderful friends here, some of whom are in the audience right now, and I just feel quite at home here. Thank you for your welcome and for all that you're doing in this church, Pastor George. Now, we'll be addressing the topic, apologetics according to Jesus. But let me begin by telling you how I ended up doing this kind of ministry. When I finished high school in Kenya, I got a scholarship to study medicine in New York. And so I left Kenya to come to the U.S. to study medicine. But before I left Kenya, a friend of mine who was a missionary there advised me to go to a Bible college in the U.S. for maybe at least 1 year, because I was pestering him with questions about God, about the Bible. Not having grown up in a Christian home or a Christian environment, I had many, many questions that I needed answers to. And he said, if you go to a secular university in the U.S., before these questions are answered, you may even lose your faith. You have a very difficult time. So he encouraged me to go to Bible college, which I did in Pennsylvania. And while I was there, I heard a preacher on the radio called Ravi Zacharias. And he was the first person I ever heard who took the question that I was asking seriously and grappled with them and answered them. And I would listen to him as I was working at night as a security guard. Half the time I have no idea what he was talking about, but I was taking notes and doing my best to understand that. I finally got a chance to meet him and asked him what I needed to do to be able to understand the scriptures the way he did. And he said, this is called apologetics. If you go to Talbot, you can learn how to do it. And I did, and now I am a member of his team. When I look back at that decision to study apologetics instead of medicine, I do so with a lot of gratitude in my heart. Not because it would have been wrong for me to study medicine. God honors every calling he's given to each one of us. If it is done to his honor and glory, it's all equally important before God. That's not the point. The reason I'm so grateful is because I now understand the value of apologetics much better than I did then. At that time, I was studying apologetics just for myself because I needed answers to the questions that I had. But now I see its value not just for individuals, but for the church as a whole. And before we are done, I will try and compare and contrast what has happened with the gospel here in the West, what the Bible did to the West, with what is going on in Africa at the moment, because there is a serious issue that needs to be addressed, not just in Africa, but in other parts of the world, where a lot of people have accepted Christ and yet we don't see the impact of the gospel. We'll come to this at the end of our message here. But I want to give you two reasons why apologetics is indispensable in your life as a Christian and also in our collective lives as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ. Why is indispensable? Nurturing the life of the mind, loving God with our mind, defending the faith, understanding the word of God in such a way that it actually changes the way we look at the world. Why that is indispensable in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first reason that I want to give you is this. We are commanded to love God with our minds. It's actually a command. We are expected to be doing it, to be living this way. If you are familiar with apologetics, you know that the flagship for the movement is 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, which says, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and with respect." That word translated answer, to give an answer, is a Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. I'm sure you know all this from Pastor George because he started this thing. I don't even know why he asked me to come and speak here on these types of topics, because I'm sure I wouldn't say anything that you haven't heard already. So I wouldn't even define apologetics further for you. It's defending the faith. So we are commanded to do it, 1 Peter 3:15, a direct command to you and to me. But if we could use, by the way, many other passages, for example, Acts chapter 17, where we see the Apostle Paul doing this. But is this something new that the disciples came up with that wasn't familiar to Jesus? That if he were to come back and look at what we are doing, he would say, "That's not the model that I gave you." The answer to that question is really no. Of course, we believe the entire Bible is inspired by God. So even if we didn't find any of this in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus, it would still be binding on us. But fortunately, we do have a powerful example of Jesus doing the very thing that his followers are asking us to do and that his people have done throughout history. And if you have your Bible with you, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll camp here for a few minutes looking at Jesus doing this very thing, apologetics. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin from verse 15. But before we do that, let me tell you what is going on at this juncture in the ministry of Jesus. His ministry has grown tremendously, and there are many, many people who are following him everywhere he goes. Everywhere he's preaching, there are many people who are following him. And the religious leaders of the day are very worried. They're very concerned about Jesus because he's becoming much more popular than they are. The last verse of chapter 21 tells us that they were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So they want to silence him, but they cannot do that. They cannot just go and arrest him because the people love Jesus. They are following him everywhere he goes. So they come up with a very smart way, a very ingenious way of silencing his voice. And it's given to us in verse 15 of chapter 22. It says this: "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." This is what they are going to do. Jesus is preaching out in public with multitudes of people listening to him. So they are going to come and try to trap him in his words. They will ask him questions, and if he can't answer those questions, or if he answers the question the wrong way, that would discredit him as a messenger from God. So they are going to use his mind, use their minds against his, to try and discredit his message, which is what apologetics is really all about. Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." This, they don't mean any of that because they are here to trap him. They're just full of it, right? Then verse 17, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So we know they're here to trap Jesus. So this is going to be our method. We'll ask ourselves, what is a trap that they set for Jesus, and how does Jesus get out of this trap? That will be our approach for the next few minutes here. So what is the trap here? They ask the question, should we keep paying taxes to Caesar? If you knew what was going on around that time, the Romans were ruling over the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans, and they did not want to pay taxes to them. They were looking for somebody who would come and rescue them from under the yoke of the Romans. And so when they ask this question in public, if Jesus answers it, yes or no, either way, any way he answers the question, he is in serious trouble. Because if he says, yes, go on and pay taxes to Caesar, his followers are Jewish, they don't like the Romans, they're going to walk away from him. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans will arrest him for insurrection, which had happened to many other people around that time. So he is in trouble, however he answers this question. We get into these kinds of scenarios all the time, where you speak before hundreds of people on a university campus, then they line up behind the microphone, and somebody asks you the question like this, a question like this, do you believe in hell? If you are not careful in how you answer that question, you alienate half the audience. Because if you say yes, the people that don't believe in God in the audience will discredit you immediately. You discredit yourself immediately in their eyes. The reason is this: their assumption is this. Anybody who believes in hell is cruel, unjust, and ought not to be listened to. Because that's a very primitive way to think. And so if you say yes without surfacing those assumptions, you are admitting that you are cruel, you are naive, you should not be listened to, and they will not listen to you. Ravi tells us over and over again that behind every question is a questioner. That you never really answer a question, you are always answering a human being. You are answering the person who's asking the question. And so you have to be careful enough to listen to the question behind the question. That's what's going on here. But they ask the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus is in trouble. However, he answers it. And then when he gives them the answer, the Bible says in verse 22, when they heard this, when they heard his answer, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Let me be very honest with you. When I first read the answer to this that he gave them, I was not amazed. Maybe you are, but I wasn't. The answer is this. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When I first read that, I remember exactly where I was. I was working in the slums of Nairobi with a pastor who has a gift of evangelism. We would put up a stage, and we would start singing, and people would gather, maybe a couple thousand at a time. We were the only show in town in the slums of Nairobi. So people would come and listen to us. The pastor would preach, people would give their lives to Christ. But one day, while we were on stage, just before we were done singing, he turns to me and he says to me, by the way, you are bringing the word of God to us today. I didn't even have a Bible with me. So I told my friends, keep singing. I have to get a Bible and prepare a message, which I did. And I preached. People came to Christ. And up to this day, I have no idea what I preached on. I'm glad nobody recorded it. I want that to be forgotten. But then I decided from that day on that I would have a message prepared every time I showed up in church, which he asked me to preach even in church a few times. And as I was reading this chapter, Matthew chapter 22, I read verse 22, which says, when they heard this, they were amazed. And I thought, if I can understand what is amazing about this answer that Jesus gives, verse 33 says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. If I can understand what's going on here, then I can have a message that would showcase the power of God to the people that I'm speaking to. But I read it, and I give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and I thought, is he telling them to pay taxes? Is that what he's saying? And how is that an answer? And how is that amazing? That's what they're doing already. I didn't quite understand what was happening here. And once you begin to understand it, it really is mind-blowing or mind-boggling. And here's the reason. when Jesus asks for the coin, and then he holds the coin up and says, whose image is on the coin? He is doing something that the rabbis of the time, to this day, the rabbis still do this, where they would, you ask them a question, they will mention something from the Old Testament, and they expect you to know the context in the Old Testament, and therein would lie your answer, the answer to the question that you are asking. Let me give you a very modern day example. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, they lay hidden for a long time. Nobody knew what they contained. Then a professor by the name of Emmanuel Tov from Israel and his student from Canada, Marty Arbeg, stumbled upon a way to translate the scrolls. And the student was working feverishly translating them. The professor told him not to release the scrolls until a certain point. But he disobeyed his professor. He went ahead and released the scrolls. The next year, there was going to be a conference where the two of them would show up together. And in the scholarly world, they knew what had happened. They knew the professor was not happy with his students. So everybody wondered what would happen when they finally met. When they met, the professor did something strange. He uttered just three Hebrew words. He said, Banim Gidati Varamomti. Then he just kept going. The student knew the younger scholar knew what that meant. There were words from the book of Isaiah that say, I have raised children. But he wasn't sure why the professor said that until he went back and looked at the verse in context. And this is what he said. I have raised children, and they have rebelled against me. That was the greeting, and that was the rebuke that he gave to his student. He knew his student was good enough to be able to figure that out because it was something they had studied over and over again. A similar thing is going on here. When Jesus says whose image is on the coin, that takes your mind back to the Old Testament where the concept of image is used over and over again. Because when he says, give to Caesar what bears God, Caesar's image, the next question is this. Yeah, okay, give that to Caesar, the coin to Caesar. What do I give to God? The answer is this. We are taught in the Old Testament that we bear God's image, and what we are to give to God is what bears his image. You can see the parallel here. Give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, and give to God what bears God's image. And when they heard that, they were amazed. And when I learned that, I was amazed at well. They were not done, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. And then they give the example, you know the story about this woman who ended up marrying all seven brothers. Jesus is going around teaching that marriage is between a man and a woman, as he does in previous chapters in the same book. And so the question is this, if you believe in life after death, and then you have this woman who was married to all these seven men, and now they are all alive, they are all together. Whose wife is she going to be? If Jesus says something, this is the trap, if he says something like, well, she's going to be married to the oldest, then what about the others? They can all claim her. And if he says she'll be married to all of them, that's just kind of absurd, doesn't make any sense. Now, so that's the trap that he is in, and this is happening in public. So Jesus answered the question, and once again, I read this and I wasn't, the Bible says in verse 33, when the crowds heard his answer, they were astonished. When I heard it, I wasn't astonished until I learned what was going on. First of all, I don't know if this has ever bothered you. You think about this scenario, this woman who married all seven brothers. What in the world was she doing to them? That would have been the first question to ask. What was going on? You know, the oldest brother dies. You can say, well, it's pretty bad, it happens. The second one dies. It's kind of strange, but it can happen. The third one, don't you begin to see a pattern here? This is not a wife, this is a serial killer. These guys must have been really dumb, right? You can imagine them saying to each other, you're next, man, you're going to die. But Jesus didn't respond that way. He was nicer than me. He answered the question this way. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He is talking to people who had the entire Old Testament memorized. They were the experts of the day, and he's telling them in public that you are in error because you don't understand the scriptures. If he can make this work, who will be embarrassed in public? And then he goes on to say, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That was very helpful to me. If there's no marriage, then the question disappears. Doesn't make sense. It is what Jesus said next that I found difficult to comprehend. Because he says this, he's now going to prove to them that the Old Testament actually teaches that there is life after death. It says this, but above the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When I read that, I remember thinking, why didn't he go to a verse like some verses in, for example, in Daniel chapter 12 that are very clear that there is life after death? What I did not know is that these were Sadducees who were asking the question, and they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So if I had quoted Daniel as I would have done, they would have laughed at me. But Jesus goes to the Old Testament, to the books that they accept, and he goes to a passage, a verse they repeat over and over again, and he shows them that that particular verse teaches them that there is life after death. How does it do it? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These words were spoken to Moses. At the time God spoke these words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time. But God did not say, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, right now, I am their God. The only way he could say that is if they were still living, unless his grammar is really bad. The only way he could say that is if they were still living. Then he goes on to say, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. An amazing thing, that those who die in Christ are actually alive now with him. This is very, very comforting to me. My mom died recently at the age of 62. I grew up in a very difficult circumstance. And just at the time when we felt that we could be able to help her, give her a more comfortable life, she died. And her life, she just lived for her children, nothing else in this world, because she worked so hard to raise us. And if this life is all we have, then her life was actually a serious, serious problem the whole way around. But if, as she died as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, if this is true, if what Jesus here says is true, and I believe it is, I know it to be true, that he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead, my mom is in a much better shape right now than we could ever have been able to help her achieve in this world. Now, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. And when I learned what was going on, I was astonished as well. I find it astonishing as well. Verse 34, they are now done. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, I like that, he has silenced them. The Pharisees got together. They are really frantic now. They don't know what to do. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You can just about see him, the expert. He's hearing about what this guy is doing out there, this preacher who's not educated, all that educated. And so he says, well, he stumped you with those questions. Just ask him this. Which is the greatest commandment? Now, go back to our formula. What is the trap in that question, and how does Jesus get out of it? The trap is this. These people had come through the entire Old Testament, and they had come up with 613 laws, and they taught that each one of these laws was as important as any other. They were all equally important. And so if Jesus says that they are all important, all the laws are important, what has he done? He has affirmed their scholarship. They are the real leaders, religious leaders in Israel. All he is doing is popularizing their work, and they can go back to their offices because they are the real authority in the culture. But if he picks one or two and says these are the greatest, what is he saying? That all these others that were given to us by God are not that important. And either way, he loses. The people will stop following him. But then he answered the question, you know the answer, by saying that the greatest commandment is to love God with the entirety of our being, including our minds, which he's using here and which he expects you and me to use, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Elsewhere we are told that when the person who asked this question heard that answer, a light went on in his mind and it dawned on him that if he just followed those two, just those two, he'll be forced to keep all the other laws. And he said that to Jesus. Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He knocks all these questions out of the pack. But it's not done. It's not done. Now Jesus does something delightful here. He turns the tables on them. And he says to them, it's my turn now to ask you a question. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Every person in Israel, if every child knew who the Christ was, the son of David. And they answered that, very good. Verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, this is God speaking, and you cannot get away from this, calls him Lord. For he says, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Here is the question, the trap he set for them. This is David speaking. He was the king in Israel. He never referred to any human being as Lord. He is looking down the line to his son, the Messiah who is to come, and he bows his knee to him. We have a lot of writings from David where he talks about who he tells us who his Lord was all over the Psalms. And the person he refers to as his Lord in the Psalms is Yahweh. It is Jehovah God. And he is equating the Messiah who is to come with Jehovah by bowing his knee to him and calling him his Lord. And Jesus says, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Verse 46 is my favorite in this whole exchange. It says this, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask him any more questions. We are commanded, we are expected to be able to use our minds. We are living in a culture that is becoming further and further removed from a biblical way of looking at the world. This will become more and more important in the new churches we plant. We are not going to be able to reach people with the gospel without, first of all, clearing those bushes so they can be able to at least begin to think the right way, so that they can be able to ask the right questions, so they can be able to finally find life in Christ. And we see Jesus doing exactly that, and his disciples commanding us to do the same. We expected to do that. Second reason why we cannot ignore apologetics at all. And for this, we have to go to a different part of Scripture. You don't have to stand there with me. Believe me, it actually does say this. You can take my word for it or look it up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the point here is this. The first point was we are commanded, we are expected to do this, to nurture our minds. The second reason is this. Nurturing the life of the mind is a form of spiritual warfare. Nurturing the life of the mind is a form of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 from verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, if I stop there and ask the average Christian what Paul is talking about, do you know what the answer you get is? Something like demon possession or foaming on the mouth, that kind of thing. Paul is not talking about spiritual deliverance of that kind. It's very, very important. He talks about it elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6. Here he is addressing a different kind of spiritual warfare, and he tells us what it is. Verse 5, we demolish arguments. You see that? and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Knowledge, argument, thoughts, he's talking about ideas. I am convinced that ideas are the most effective of all of our enemy's tools, because whatever controls your mind owns you. And if this doesn't convince you, just think back to the beginning in the book of Genesis and ask yourself this question. How did the devil succeed in driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? It was not by an illness, by overpowering their will, or any of that. He did that by planting an idea in their mind. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And since we bought into that lie, he knew that if we buy into that lie, he could take a vacation because we would be doing his bidding without him there to tell us what to do. And since that time, we have never given up the temptation to either elevate ourselves to the level of God or bring God down to our level so that we can deal with him as equals. We are always looking for a chance to say to God, I can take it from here. And that is the essence of what sin is all about. We ignore ideas to our own peril because they are the most powerful weapons that the evil one has. If you look, for example, at the Jehovah's Witness movement or the Mormons or these other ideologies out there, these people are held captive by wrong ideas about who God is. Ideas are that powerful in our lives. They're that powerful to us. It's a form of spiritual warfare. That's the second reason. And now we come to an application as we close this message. We are commanded to be engaged in the practice of nurturing our minds and being prepared to give answers to people out there. It's a form of spiritual warfare, and especially if you're struggling with something in your life, especially for young people. If you're struggling, for example, with all these ideas that you see on the internet, objections against God and against the Bible and all that, we get phone calls all the time and emails and all kinds of communication in our ministry from young people or from parents or from grandparents who are worried about a young person who's struggling with these problems. And what you find is this. They don't realize how powerful ideas are, how much spiritual power ideas have. And so they are playing around with all this list of contradictions in the Bible and evil and all kinds of things. What I tell them is this. If you really want to dig into these things, here is what you have to do if you're honest with yourself. Take these things, these problems, one at a time. And make sure you pursue it. Get the best objection that you can find against God. Say, for example, the problem of evil. Get the best possible that you can find. And then get the best possible answer that you can find from a Christian perspective and compare the two. If you are not doing that, you are playing with ideas that have spiritual power and they will destroy you, especially as a young person. Don't get engaged in that battle if you don't have the time to do what I have just suggested. That's the application number one for us as individuals. But if we look even broader than that, we find something amazing, troubling actually, that is going on around the world today. If you look at what the Bible did in the West, the Western culture has a lot of biblical ideas built into it. And so you can find people, even if they're not believers, they're able to think in some ways in a moral context and come up with the right answer from a moral perspective. But you find that in places where the gospel is being planted today and where thousands of people, millions actually, are coming to Christ, the gospel doesn't have the same impact in those cultures as it did in the West. And the reason is, when the gospel was presented in the West, the approach was to address the intellectual obstacles that made people see the world in a particular way, and the gospel was preached in such a way that it could change the thinking of the people so it would become a part of the culture. We haven't been able to do that very well in Africa. And if you If you indulge me, I can give you a very, very short history of this, how this came about. If you don't like history, you can take a nap for the next 2 minutes. We'll wake you up when I'm done. If you look, for example, at the way the gospel was presented here, for example, in the 17th century, you'll find people who are very, very engaged in what was going on in the culture at the time. Take somebody like Jonathan Edwards, for example. Like, he could be a local pastor, and as well as president of Princeton at one point. In those days, if you wanted to get the best learning on any subject, do you know where you went to ask those questions? You went to the church, not to the university. You went to the church to ask those questions because we were expected to be leaders in the culture of in those days. But then what happened was Christianity came under very severe attack, mainly from three fronts, from science, from philosophy, and from higher criticism, where we were told that the Bible is just a collection of myths, we cannot know whether God exists, and science has explained the world, so we don't need God anymore. And what the church did for the most part is, we started the Bible school movements, and the Bible school was supposed to train people to go out and win souls for Christ without teaching people what to do with that faith here and now. And so we have many people, if you ask the average Christian today what eternal life is, for example, they will tell you it's getting to live with God when you die. But Jesus comes very close to giving us a definition of eternal life in John chapter 17 and verse 3, which says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God through Christ, and it begins the moment you and I believe. And when we die, it's just a continuation of a life that has been started now. Here's the advantage that you all have here in the West. The foundation was already laid by our brothers and sisters in the past who were able to teach the Word of God in such a way that it actually did become a part of the culture, although it's being rejected constantly today. But you are living off of that momentum. We are yet to have that foundation laid in these other places in the so-called global South. And that is why ignoring the life of the mind is such a serious problem. You can have a country like Rwanda that was supposed to be 90% Christian just before the 1994 genocide that claimed almost 1 million lives. And we could talk about all the corruption and all the things going on among people who are believers today. I travel to those places a lot, and I see it happening over and over again. We must come back to the Word of God in such a way that it changes who we are and we can maintain its integrity, because we are in this world holding the only answer the world has. We are not victims. We are victors in Christ. God bless you.
We have time for just one or two questions for John, if you'd like to ask them. And what we normally do here at New Song is we invite people to come up and ask a question, to be brief, ask a question of John and allow him to respond to that. And we'll do that just for a couple of minutes here. If you want to come up to this mic, or you can come up to this mic here if you would like to do that. So we'll just take a couple minutes to do that. Tim, would you like to? I'm just calling you out.
I think one of the most predominant places, as you mentioned, that we run into skeptics is on the internet. Mm-hmm. It's like on friends' Facebook pages and such. Yeah. And I hear what you're saying about don't go down that. I'm one that I've actually studied apologetics, and so I go into like the history and how the historical of Josephus and the Talmud actually supports the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I try to go into that, and I love what you said about remembering the love and remembering that you're answering a question and there's a person behind that. Mm-hmm. But I also think on the internet, you actually generally have other people that are looking at that conversation as well, which is why, to me, it's so important. I'm just wondering, do you have any other resources, practical resources that you would have, maybe to help when you have a skeptic that's saying it's all a book of fairy tales, and they're generally they're generally very, oh, you're just, they're generally not very educated. They're generally just very argumentative for the sake of being argumentative.
Yeah. And what I would normally do is I would throw it back at the person. You notice that Jesus answered almost all the questions he was asked with another question. And what I try to do is to get the person to tell me where they're coming from. We do this all the time, given what our ministry is. If you can get the person to be clear on what the objection is, and then you can get them to commit to that objection, this is my objection, this is what I'm saying. And then you can be able to hold, once you answer the question, you can hold the person accountable to what they committed to in the beginning. Normally what we do is we are all over the map in trying to answer the questions, and that really gets us nowhere. And that's why I try to force people to commit to the objection that they are raising. And if they commit to something that I haven't researched, then I'll tell them, let's get back, I'll go find out what the answer is to this question, and let's come back and discuss it. You raise a good question, and I need to do some more homework on this. When we show up as apologists, sometimes we can give the impression that we have all the answers, we have everything figured out, and that's also wrong, because we are actually being dishonest if we do that. And so get the first one to commit, and then buy some time and get the answer to the question. If it's a question about science and all that, you all should have Fuzz's phone number. he should be on your speed dial, so you can ask the question. And you also have Pastor George here, who has studied apologetics. So, but get the person to commit to a particular question they are asking.
That's beautiful. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm.
Hi, John. I'm Gerald.
Hi, Gerald.
Okay, real quick, like you're talking about universities and you deal with students a lot. A friend of our family, this young man, I think is 18, and this was a post he had on Facebook, and I was interesting how you, it's been on my heart for a little while to want to respond, but I wanted to see what you thought. He writes, "A truly good God would not punish people forever for living a normal human life. The concept of crimes of the father passed down to the sons is ludicrous. Those who would argue, quote, we send ourselves to hell by rejecting Jesus. Based on Christian theistic hell theology, God's the one whose wrath we need to be saved from in the first place. He apparently hates sin more than he loves us enough to unconditionally forgive us. What kind of a relationship with God is spawned from this?" And yeah. You know, it kind of hurts my heart. I understand what he's trying to say, but I was just wondering what you thought of how you would address that.
Yeah. If I can be very honest with you again, that if there was one question that would have kept me from becoming a believer, not having grown up in a Christian home or Christian environment, I did not know anybody in my family. And when I talk about my family as an African, I'm talking about a huge group of people, a whole village maybe. I did not know anybody who was a follower of Jesus Christ. And when I heard the gospel and I learned that there was heaven and there was hell, I remember thinking, then what about all my relatives who never heard anything about God or about Jesus? I struggled with that for a long, long time. And the way I was able to resolve that issue is to begin to understand a little bit more deeply about God's character, about who he is, and the fact that he loves those people much more than I do. That was very, very helpful to me. And the fact that he will administer his justice, and at the end in the book of Revelation, when he's done passing out, meeting out judgment, everybody proclaims him to be holy, holy, holy. That what is going to be done at the last day, we can be completely assured, even if we don't have the details, we can be completely assured that it's going to be just. These are that young man there points a lot of injustice on the part of God. What he needs to appreciate is the fact that God is going to be completely just when the end comes. And now another question he's asking, how can you be punished for eternity for sins that you committed over a finite period of time. That's the way the question is normally phrased. He phrased it differently, but it's the same question. And the assumption behind that question is that the amount of punishment that somebody receives is commensurate. It's supposed to be equal to the length of time it took to commit a crime. And that is really not true. You can kill somebody in just a couple of seconds and then spend the rest of your life in prison. So it's that way of thinking is lopsided. And then you can the intensity of the crimes that we commit depends on the person to whom or against whom the crime is committed. If you throw a shoe at me and hit me, maybe nothing will come of that. But if you do the same thing, you throw a shoe at President Bush and he ducks, you miss, you end up in prison before the rest of your life because he's president and I'm not. What about a sin that is committed against God? It deserves a much, much greater intensity of punishment. If you throw a shoe at God and you hit him and he pardons you, he says you are forgiven and you refuse the pardon, what else is supposed to happen? But C.S. Lewis put it this way, that in the end there will only be two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, or those to whom God will say, all right then, your will be done. Those will be the two kinds of people in the end. And I one of the most haunting verses that I find in the Bible is in Revelation 16, I think is verse 9, that says that people there were shown what the judgment, what the end will be. They could see what it all meant. But the Bible says these painful words, they refused to repent and they cursed God and refused to repent. I find that incredible. I've had a philosophy professor say, even if you could prove to me that God is there and that we need to worship him, I would not do that because I'm never going to bow my knee to anybody. I would never worship anybody. There are people who are like that. And God honors our dignity as human beings enough to be able to let us make that kind of a choice, horrendous as it is. He lets us make it. So even if we didn't have the answers, those intimations of an answer in the scriptures, knowing the character of God is enough for us to be able to leave that question with him. What about my relatives who never heard about the gospel? Well, we have many examples today of people in closed nations in the Muslim world. I used to be very skeptical of these stories, but I have met them and talked to some of them myself who say Jesus appeared to them and told them about himself, and they are some of the best witnesses for Christ that we have today. God's hand is not too short to save. The question is this: what am I going to do with the truth of the gospel when it's presented to me? That's the question. What am I going to do with it? And what is this young man going to do with it? In the end, he will get what he is looking for. In the end. Yeah.
Can we thank John one more time for being here tonight?